Going to ask Peter to come and join me. Now, I think I was trying to work out earlier on how long we've known each other. It must be
17 years or something.
17. It might just feel like that. No, yeah. It's only about 11, I think. Yeah. Anyway, yeah. Thanks, mate.
Feels like 20.
Yeah, thanks. And Rachel and I first met Peter and Joy when they moved to the town where I grew up, and from birth. And before I went off to Spurgeon's College, you came and. Well, you nicked the job that I had my eye on, didn't you?
Yeah.
Actually.
Yeah, I did.
You might want to.
Is that not yours? I'll
get, yeah, but I'll give you a fresh one. And Peter came to the church as the youth worker there and spent 6 years constantly saying, I will never be a church pastor. Now, that didn't work, did it?
No, it didn't work.
And so for a number of years, Peter was a pastor of London Colney Baptist Church in whatever county that's
St.
in.
St. Albans.
St. Albans, near St. Albans, Hertfordshire. But you've escaped. Sorry, should I say that? You don't have a church at the moment, do you?
No, I'm.
Tell us just
very briefly
what it is you're doing.
I'm on what they call leave of absence, which.
By the way, that doesn't mean he's been bad.
Yeah, I haven't done anything really awful. What it was, I was sensing God calling me to spend more time moving around, speaking and preaching in various places, and also doing more writing. And so that's what I do at the moment. I move around and speak on Sundays or. Study days, conferences and that sort of thing, and do more writing. My wife works full time, so during the week I also look after the kids. That's Emma and Adam.
Great. Well, we're pleased to have you here.
Thank you.
So far.
Yeah.
No, seriously, we're pleased to have you here, Peter. Let me pray with you as you come and open up God's word to us. Father, thank you for the way that you have raised Peter up and anointed him with your spirit and gifted him, Lord. Thank you for all that he has blessed your church with in different ways and different places. And Lord, we wait now expectantly on you this morning for the blessing that you will give to us through him. Father, we pray that Peter will not feel any constraints amongst us over time or whatever issues otherwise that might be there. But Lord, you'll let him speak freely your word that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, it's good to be able to join you to talk about a subject which has been pretty fascinating, really, when I was given this this title and this passage. And so we're going to read it now. If you'd like to read along with me, it's Luke chapter 9, and it's verses 57 to 62. It's sort of short and sweet, but there's a lot in here to explore. So if you do want to read along with me, then if you have a Bible with you, then do... read along. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. This is the NIV version, and it's entitled The Cost of Following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. And the man, but the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We're going to be going through that sort of, not so much verse by verse, but we will be covering pretty much everything in there. So you may find it useful to keep that out in front of you as we go through. If you've ever gone into a fast food restaurant like McDonald's or Burger King, I'm sure you've been to some of those sorts of places before maybe, you will know the experience of how the picture on the menu never quite matches up to what you get in real life. Have you noticed that? It's you look at the picture and it's like, it's amazing. You've got this like deluxe burger, zinger, quarter pounder thing, which just looks like really tasty. And you order it with a sense of expectancy from the man. He comes there and he gives you it. And he gives you it in this sort of like cardboard paper type carton, which is covered over so you can't look at it there and then. But there's a sense of mystery about it. And as you go back to your table, you think, oh, one little last glance at the picture. And then the picture, the bun is... It just looks like the perfect consistency, you know, like you can bounce on it. And the meat is succulent and the cheese is just peeping out at the exact perfect angle. You think, yes, this is for me. You grab your seat, you go down, and you're all expectant, and then you open it up, and what do you find inside? It's like, oh dear, that's not what I ordered. And you peel this lump of fat out of from the carton. You pick it up, and then one end's like that, the other end flops down like that, and it looks like some like really hefty guy has been sat in it for like 40 minutes. That's the only reason why it's slightly warm. Because nobody mentioned it's like 60% horse either. And you bite into it, you think, oh, false advertising. Again. False advertising is everywhere. I remember my wife, she came back from shopping one day. Now, you have to understand, my wife, Joy, she never falls for false advertising normally. She's really quite in tune with this. So it was sort of quite funny when she came back one day and she said, I've just bought this amazing new vegetable slicer. And it's supposed to slice and dice vegetables with the precision of a samurai. She brought it in, I think she said, and when we bought one of them, we also got another one, free. It's a bit pointless, really, you know, if you want to, like, chop two onions at the same time. But anyway, she got them out, and we're very excited. She set it up in the kitchen, she put it there, and she put an onion underneath, and she just said, just check this out, just wait till you see this. And she plunged this thing down, you know, like a sort of dynamite-type detonator, and she plunged it down, and I was waiting to see it just slice and glide through this, and it just, like, went, a chunk at the top fell off and rolled along the counter, and nothing else was sliced. Honestly, it would have been better actually if I just used an axe or something or a machete on this thing. It was rubbish. False advertising. We moved to Amptill in Bedfordshire about 2 years ago, and I remember when we were looking for a house, and we saw this house that was listed, and it said it's a 3-bedroom house, link detached, and it's got a family room. We thought, oh, great, family room, that sounds good. And we turned up, and we're looking at the house. It was all right, but we said the family room. Well, we've got a 2-year-old at the time, so it'll be good for her to run around in there. And then the estate agent took us into the family room, right, which was actually the garage. And you got to understand, they had done nothing to the garage. We walked into the garage, and there is like bare breeze block on the walls, plastic corrugated roof, and like Texas Chainsaw Massacre style tools hanging on like hooks everywhere. And the estate agent like coughed and looked down at his toes and went, yeah, this is the family room. It might need a little bit of work. You got to be kidding me. False advertising. It is all over the place. And you know what? When we are the victims of false advertising, our response to it is usually a sense of disillusionment. We feel manipulated. We may feel angry or conned. A couple of months ago, we were celebrating Christmas, where Jesus comes to the earth, the incarnation. The central message of Christmas really is about God taking on flesh. And he does that for various reasons, and we could talk all day about the reasons, but two of the main reasons are this. Number one, it's to die for the sins of the world. But number two, it is to advertise the character of God. To be here on the earth and for people to look at Jesus and go, you know what, that is what God is like. That's what the character of God is. Jesus is like this living, breathing billboard in advertisement for God. Listen to this. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so when we look at Jesus, he is keen to advertise not only God's character, but also what it means to follow this God that he talks about, his Father. And in our passage, we're going to discover something very interesting about Jesus' advertising techniques. He is brutally honest about the product that he's offering. And he refuses to engage in false advertising. I wonder what modern advertising firms, how they would respond to Jesus' methods. If we had a group like Saatchi & Saatchi maybe, or copywriters or executives from some top ad agency, and they came in to look at Jesus' techniques, I bet they would have been impressed at first. Because in the up until the point of the passage we just read, up until that chapter, actually. Up until that point, Jesus' advertising campaign is going great guns. It is very impressive. He's like healing the sick. He's raising people from the dead. He's telling fascinating stories that have people gripped. He's teaching things with authority that are blowing people away. And I'm sure the ad execs at the time, if they were standing there with their clipboards, would have been, yes, this is going well. The focus groups are loving this. Until it gets to Luke chapter 9. And he sort of starts going a bit off message. Because you know what he does? He starts talking about things that are a bit of a downer, like his impending death. It's not the sort of thing you really want to talk about if you're trying to build a movement. Oh, by the way, I'll be dead soon. But also, in the actual specific passage that I've just read to you, there is some very bizarre behavior from Jesus. He almost seems to want to put people off following him. Now, what is going on? Has he lost it? No, of course he hasn't. He is simply demonstrating that this character of God that he's showing to us, it means God he's full of integrity. He will not lie to you, and he will simply refuse to engage in false advertising with this world. And he cares about you, and he cares about your family far too much to spin you a yarn. He's here this morning to tell you what it means to follow him. And you know what? To follow him is not that easy. Not that heartwarming all the time. Not that pleasant. He's going to tell us three brutal truths. Number one, if you follow Jesus, you are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. Didn't sound very exciting, did it? Number two, if you follow Jesus, every other relationship in your life is secondary. Sounds a bit offensive to most people. What, you mean more important than my kids? If you follow Jesus, you are called to look forward, not back. Yeah, but what about all the things I've done in my life? You're saying I shouldn't think of that. These are the three brutal truths we're going to look at. So let's look at our first one. When you follow Jesus, you are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. Has anyone here ever met a celebrity? We have an experience of meeting someone famous. It can be a very exciting experience. Well, let me tell you, I know all about meeting celebrities because in my time I've met some top class showbiz stars. I once stood in a queue specifically in South Shields to get the autograph of the Chuckle Brothers. So I've been there. They were popular at the time, sort of ironic at the time as well. They're very orange up close. I should say orange they are. Anyway, I know what it's like to schmooze with the stars. At this stage in the book of Luke, Jesus' star is on the rise. He is becoming a proper celebrity. Like I said, he's been doing amazing signs and wonders and teaching. It's not a shock that you find a whole bunch of people who want to hang around him. They want to be with him, follow him wherever he goes, falling over themselves to be alongside him. And verse 57 says, that's Jesus and the disciples. They're walking along the road. Now, you can almost imagine Jesus and his mates, his disciples, with this reputation that's going around him. They're pretty sort of, almost like a bit rock and roll, I suppose. People are like, oh my word, there's Jesus and his entourage who's been doing this amazing stuff all across the country at the moment, all across our region. And so he's walking along with this reputation, and along comes the first of three men. And the first man says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty great statement, isn't it? Very encouraging statement. I think if we had an open mic time this morning, if we said, anyone who wants to, come and grab a microphone and share a little bit about how you feel about being a Christian or what you want to do with your life. And if someone grabbed the mic and said, well, I just want to say this morning that I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he goes, I bet you would be like, oh, good one. You know, I'd be quite excited. We'd be pleased. And we'd be encouraged to see someone with a sense of passion for their discipleship. But Jesus, in response to this statement, is a bit like, nah. And then he comes out with this statement, which seems random at first, and yet it's not, but we'll look into that. He says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You think, huh? What's this mean? What's he on about? Well, let's explore it. Why didn't Jesus just say, wow, what a great idea. Do you want to follow me? Hop on board. The reason why he didn't say that is because they were out walking on that road that day, not just to break in a new pair of sandals, right? They actually had a destination. They had somewhere they were going to. And if you were to look at verse 51, earlier than the bit where I read out, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem on this road. Now, if Jesus was really into false advertising, he could have said, hey, yeah, come on board, join us, because when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to be doing some amazing things. We're going to be, you know, teaching things and doing some fantastic stuff. We're going to overthrow the Romans. He could say loads of stuff that would build his entourage. But he refuses to engage in false advertising. Because he knows that in 6 months from this conversation, he is going to be dead. And not just him, but his disciples are going to end up scattered and disillusioned. And then eventually when Jesus comes back from the dead, they will be infused, but they still will end up being martyred and tortured. I won't go through the whole list, but do you know that Andrew, the disciple, ends up getting crucified? Peter, apparently history tells us, gets crucified upside down. James would be beheaded. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. In fact, the only one of them that dies of old age is John, the one who wrote the book of John, but also Revelation. And yet he did not have an easy life. Perhaps one of the scariest things that happened to John was that the Romans at the Colosseum got him and chucked him in a vat of boiling oil or boiling water or something. They were trying to boil him alive. So, can you see what I mean? This sort of stuff does not look good on the poster. Come and follow Jesus, you get decapitated. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily going to happen to you, but what I'm saying is Jesus is not going to act as if the future is always completely bright. This bright-eyed dreamer that comes up to Jesus, I guess he's basing his commitment to Jesus on a fairly sentimental idea of what he's seen before. The healings, the teaching, the stories. And he's assuming that following Jesus will be, again, a constant stream of victory. Of course, anyone would want to follow Jesus if that was the case. You know, if that's what was guaranteed, this place would be packed full. But our experience isn't quite that, is it? I think Jesus wants to turn to this man and he's saying, really? You say you want to follow me, but do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to follow in the footsteps of me, a homeless man? Who has less possessions, thank you for the lady who prayed before about this, who has less possessions than the foxes or the birds? A man who has to borrow a coin off someone to tell a story? A man who even when he goes into Jerusalem, he has to catch a lift off someone else's donkey? A man who doesn't even have his own tomb and so has to borrow one of someone else when he dies. Do you really want to follow me? Do you really want to go wherever I go, up to the top of Calvary? You want to climb on top of that cross with me? You see, following Jesus is a sacrifice. It leads to a life defined by sacrifice. Now, don't get me wrong, right? Jesus really wanted this bloke to follow him. He is absolutely keen on everyone following him. And in fact, if you were to look in the next chapter, just at verse 2, you see about Jesus where he's talking about how the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. He wants people to come and follow him and join the work, but there's something about this man he can see into his heart and think, you don't realize what you're saying. And he wants you to follow him too, but he cares about you too much to be dishonest. If you're following Jesus this morning because you think it gives you by right a life of constant victory, I'm sorry, you're following the wrong guy. I don't know if there is anyone out there who can give you constant victory. Jesus has not ever promised us that if we follow him, we will never ever be sick again, that we will never ever go through heartache. Don't get me wrong, you're probably not going to be martyred, you're probably not going to have your head chopped off. A lady over there going for you. See, probably not, but no, I'm sure you won't be. But our lives are still defined by sacrifice. Or at least they're supposed to. My life is supposed to be defined by sacrifice. And I think I forget that so often. So much of my Christian life has become, what do I want to do that tickles me? What do I want to do that like helps me and I get a buzz out of it? I'm actively thinking to myself, I need to start doing some stuff that I don't, not so much that I don't want to do, but occasional moments. Well, I think that would be a hassle to do that. Maybe I ought to do that more. Put myself out more. I think I need to do that. Because your life probably, as a Christian, is not going to be defined by a huge sacrifice of standing up and being crucified. But it will be defined by a more gradual sacrifice. Let me tell you something that a guy called Fred Craddock, puts it like this. He's an author and a preacher, and he says this: to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it, Lord, I'm there. I'll go out in a blaze of glory. And we think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking our life savings and putting them on the table and saying, there you are, Jesus, you can have my entire life. I'm giving it all. But the reality for all of us, or most of us, sorry, is that he tends to simply send us back to the bank to cash in our life savings for pennies. And we go through our life sacrificing 5 pence here and 10 pence there and 50 pence there. We listen to the neighbour's kid when, frankly, you know, we're bored stiff. He wants to tell us our problems and we've got other stuff to do, but we sit and listen to him for a bit longer instead of saying, get lost, because we sacrificed 10 pence that day. We go to a committee meeting or a church meeting or something. Oh, I can't bother with that, you know. I think, actually, I probably should go along to that. Come to church, even. We help someone out. We give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. These aren't necessarily going out in a blaze of glory, but these are the gradual little sacrifices every day that define our lives. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all of those little acts of love, 10 pence at a time. In some ways, it's easier to go out in one moment of martyrdom. Scary, don't get me wrong. But it's harder to sustain the life of sacrifice every single day. But that's what we're called to do. I wonder what's going on in your life this morning. What conflicts or challenges are you going through? I bet you are. You know, but a bit stressed this morning. You've got some hassles in your life. Do you claim to live the Christian life, but effectively you pretty much just do everything you want to do and very rarely put yourself out? Do you find yourself in arguments, refusing to back down because you simply refuse to sacrifice your own pride? I must be right. And they must know I'm right. Do you avoid sharing your faith with others because you don't want to sacrifice your reputation? Do you avoid stepping out the boat and doing things for God because you simply refuse to sacrifice your control over your own life? There's loads of ways we can sacrifice for God. It doesn't mean you have to be shot with arrows, but it's that gradual denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. That's the first and longest point, right? If you follow Jesus, you're signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. The second thing to say is this. If you follow Jesus, every other relationship in your life is secondary. I'm here this morning with my daughter. She's playing in the back somewhere. She's 4 years old. A few days ago, I just, you know, I looked at her and I thought she's beautiful. Now, she's my daughter, right? So, I don't know. I must have those eyes. Maybe to everyone else, she's like pug ugly. Who knows? But to me, right, I actually think she's beautiful. But I realize, you know, I'm biased. But I looked at her. I thought, you are actually beautiful. You know, a beautiful person to look at. And I leaned over to her and I said, Emma, I just want to say, you're beautiful. And she leaned over to me and smiled and said, you're not. Talk about harsh. I said, yeah, right, steady on. God, a little bit of give and take, please. The first man who approached Jesus says something, and Jesus responds. Sorry, the second man who comes, he says something, and Jesus responds in an incredibly harsh, or at least it seems harsh, way. The first man approached Jesus, but the second man, Jesus approaches him. I think what's happening with Jesus is he's walking along this road and he's thinking, right, this is a great opportunity for me to teach my disciples and others about following me. And so he just says, right, I've had this conversation. He's another guy. And he goes up to this other guy and he says, excuse me, follow me. Actually, he doesn't say excuse me. He says, follow me. Now, Jesus said this sort of stuff to people before, to his disciples, follow me, and they drop their nets and follow him. But this guy has a different response. Follow me, and Jesus says, and he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Ooh. How would you respond to that? Someone said that to you. I guess you would try to be pretty understanding. I would try to be understanding. Oh, my word. Sorry, mate. I didn't realize your dad was dead. Jeff, you need to go and the funeral, of course. Like, go and sort that out. And then, and, you know, the Ten Commandments say you've got to honor your father and mother. So I thought the least you could do is to sort of be nice to them. But in another advertising faux pas, Jesus says, you know, I've got to go and bury my dad. And he says, yeah, let the dead bury their own dead. A little bit of bedside manner, please, Jesus, you would think. But what is he doing? He's teaching again. He's effectively saying, let the spiritually dead look after the physically dead, which is an interesting thing we could talk about for a while. But actually, let's explore it. It's not as harsh as it initially sounds. You see, back in biblical times, they had quite different burial customs to what we have now. When someone died back in those days, there was a difference in timing between death and funeral. In our modern age, in the West, in our country, when someone dies, there tends to be a delay between the death and the funeral, or the cremation, and maybe it might be a week, maybe even more than a week. But back then, in Judaism, and I think even still today, and certainly within Islam that I hear as well, the norm is to try and bury the body within the next 24 hours. There's a speediness, an urgency required. And so with this bit of cultural knowledge, let's see what this guy does again. He says, you know, he needs to go and bury his dad. Well, if his dad had actually died, if he was actually dead, what's this bloke doing out on the road chatting to Jesus and his followers? Well, he's supposed to be at home, dealing with the funeral, mourning, and putting this guy in the ground. He's not doing that. What does that mean? It suggests that unless he had an actual coffin with him on his shoulder, didn't mention that, you know, unless that was what happened, his dad probably isn't dead. Or at least his dad probably isn't dead yet. His dad's probably ill. Maybe he's gravely ill, maybe he's a little bit ill. Who knows when he would die? Maybe his dad was not even ill. It's entirely possible that this guy was just simply saying, look, Jesus, I'm up for following you, but I do have family commitments that must come first. So I do have to go and deal with this first. My dad is ill or dying, so I have to wait until he dies. And we can understand that. Or maybe even, look, one day my dad's going to die, I need to be there for that, and then I will follow you. This doesn't fit in with Jesus' demands for discipleship in this moment, because Jesus is going to be dead in 6 months. Can't wait around. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got stuff to do when he's in Jerusalem. He can't wait around. You see, this passage, please don't misunderstand this, but I don't think this passage means you shouldn't go to funerals. Of course you should. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with, it's got sections of talking about how, it's burial of dead and stuff like that, and then honouring father and mother and those sorts of things. And so it's not like we shouldn't care about funerals and the passing on of people. But I do think Jesus is rather making an important point here. That if you claim to want to follow him, you've got to accept something that is actually quite a challenge to accept. And that is this, that all other relationships in your life are secondary to your relationship with Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that therefore you should neglect your family and like come down church all the time, you know, like praying or reading the Bible or singing or whatever and like, oh, your family, who are they? No. God makes it pretty clear we're supposed to honour our family and cherish them. He has specific teaching about that. But we never use our families as an excuse not to follow God. And I think fundamentally, if we were ever in the position where we had to choose between family or Jesus, I think what he's saying is you would need to follow Jesus in that. In our day and age, in this country, I can't see you ever being presented with this issue. It's very unlikely you're ever going to be faced with a decision of choosing either Jesus or your family. For most of us, not all, but most of us. For example, I grew up in a family who we never went to church, like I mentioned earlier. Not even at Christmas, not at Easter. Like, why would you bother? People outside, I don't get it. What's relevant about me going to church? I don't see the point. And that's certainly what we felt. So one day when I came back from university, and I announced to my family, I've become a born-again Christian. And I put it that way just to make it clear, like, you know, how important it was. It wasn't just a little thing. I was like, this is a major change for me. When I said I was a born-again Christian, my non-Christian family, yes, they did pretty much spit out their tea. Yes, they may well have been confused by it. Yes, they may well have been waiting for me to grow out of this. Maybe they're still waiting, I don't know. But they never, ever told me I wasn't allowed to become a Christian. They found it odd and then intriguing and then asked me lots of questions and now support it, as it were. You know, they're not against it. But back in Jesus' time, new converts did not have it so easy. In fact, the Jewish rejection of Jesus back then was so strong that some converts genuinely had to choose between Jesus or family. Even today, some converts from different religions, not in every case, but in some Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or others, they may find themselves up against it if they ever want to become a Christian. Might have family members saying, you cannot do this. And so in that situation, What should they choose? Do they obey their family or do they obey Jesus? The implication, well, the clear implication of what Jesus is saying is they obey him. Because he is your absolute priority relationship. And you might find that, like the sacrifice stuff I mentioned earlier, you won't have to defy your family or friends in a massive, huge way. I'll never talk to them again because they won't let me do that. That might not happen. I'm sure it won't. Preferably not. But you may find yourself having to deny your relationship with friends and family in smaller ways on a daily basis, like I said earlier. Imagine you're at work with your work colleagues and you sat there and everyone's like just slagging off the boss, just saying horrible things about the boss without any hint of charity. And you know that for you to fit in with that group, you just need to join in with that. You don't stick up for the boss because that isolates you from them. But in that situation, you ask yourself, hang on, whose relationship is more important here? My relationship with my colleagues or my relationship with Jesus? There may be times when you have to sacrifice your reputation amongst others to say, look, the boss is a pain, I get that, but let's give them a bit of leeway, maybe. There may be other situations. What happens if someone comes to you and asks you to do something that you know is simply not honourable or not right? But you know that if you didn't do that thing, it would hurt the person. Let me give you an example of this. The Lib Dem politician Chris Huhne, who went to his wife and asked if she would take the penalty points on her license. Now, on this side of the argument, we can say, oh, that was really bad and everything. But if you like rewind back and imagine it was your husband or your wife saying that to you, I don't know if he was going to be banned or anything, or it would just look bad politically, but imagine if they were going to be banned from driving and the implications of all that. And they're like, look, can you not just take these points for me? And you might think, some people might think, oh, it's a bit of a shame him losing his license is going to mess up his whole career or something. Maybe I'll do it. But in that situation, again, whose relationship is more important? Your relationship with your husband or your relationship with Jesus? And Jesus clearly says, you don't lie. This isn't you. And so there may be moments when you even sacrifice in that way. You know, temptation doesn't tend to come to us with, like, you know, the devil hopping out from behind a piano, like with horns and flashing eyes. Ah, come and join me. It's like, well, it's easy to resist that. You're rushing off screaming, ah, I'm not going to do that. But when temptation comes from those we love, from those around us, temptations to slip away from the ideals of following God, then it's a lot harder to resist, but we are called to resist those some things sometimes. You know, when I go up to the Northeast and I've got the Workerman's Club, you get a really cheap pint in there. You sit with all the guys in there, and some of them in there, they're racist jokes one after the other, after the other, after the other. And I'm sitting in there thinking, and some of them, like, I'm not racist, right? And I'm not a sort of support racism, but like the way they tell the joke, it makes me want to laugh. And then I think, oh, well, if I don't laugh, they're going to think I'm weird. And if I actively challenge it, they're going to think, oh, who do you think you are, vicar boy? Because they all know I'm a vicar, minister. Whose relationship's more important? It's Jesus. And so I just don't do it. I don't go along with that. And I point out that's out of order. Bottom line is, when you follow Jesus, you have to realize that all other relationships might be important, but if it ever comes down to it, and you must cherish those relationships, if it ever comes down to it, they're secondary. The last thing to say is this. If you follow Jesus, you have to walk forward with him and not back. Have you got any DIY jobs in your house that still need doing? Yeah, I have. We've got two lofts in our house. It's like we've got some big, like, you know, palatial mansion. We just got one over the garage. And the bottom one, that's above the garage, which is now my office, it's got a decent electric light in. You can go up there, switch the light on, get all the things you need. Fantastic. The one above the house, the main house, has got no light. And every time I go up there, I have to, like, shove a, like, torch in between my teeth, you know, like, go around like that. And every time I'm up there, I think, I need to just buy a little clip light to put on somewhere, you know, £5 from IKEA or something. I've lived there for like over 2 years. I've never done it. Ever. No, why? Why? Well, actually, I do know why. It's because... Is that because I'm lazy? Don't nod your head, Paul. Is it because I can't be bothered to do anything? You don't nod your head either? Why is it? It's because it's not priority. Do you not find that in your life, there are jobs that you class as a priority and you put them off? And then other ones that you carry on. You want to sort out as soon as possible. You don't want to put them off too long. Jesus meets the last man in our passage, and like the first man, he approaches Jesus and he says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back to say goodbye to my family." And Jesus has a potentially harsh response. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." Is this really a bad request? Not really. In fact, interestingly, Jesus has just been transfigured on the mountain, verse 28, hanging out with Moses and the prophet Elijah. And Elijah has a moment when he meets Elisha. And Elisha says, he says to Elisha, "Follow me." And Elisha says, "Can I go back and kiss my mum and dad goodbye?" And Elisha says, Elijah goes, "Yeah, yeah, fine, do it." And he goes off. But Jesus is not quite as charitable or accommodating. What's he saying? Is he saying that you should abandon your family? No. In the same way as he doesn't tell us all to give away all our money, even though he said it to one rich man. No, there are examples here that I think he's saying to us, there is an urgency to this gospel in this moment here, and we have to have some of that urgency with us too, especially when the guy's only going to have 6 months left to live. I think he's saying, what are your priorities? Because you know what happens, like the light in my attic, if you put off Jesus and the things he's calling you to do, it suggests he's not a priority, and it might mean you'll never do that job ever. You'll never do what he's calling you to do. Jesus says, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And it's true, isn't it? If you push a plow forward while looking back, it makes a complete mess. You know, I always think, you know those guys who push the things along the road to do the white lines? If it's like, "Oh, yeah, all right, Jack. Yeah, yeah, Bobby. That's an interesting cow in the field." Lines are all over the place. It looks a complete mess. What do you do instead? You focus, you move forward resolutely, which is an interesting echo again of verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's not looking back, even in the face of self-sacrifice, of death, even when he will be sweating blood with the stress of all of this in Gethsemane, he'll sacrifice. I wonder, have you lost your focus this morning? I do sometimes. I'm really not ashamed to admit it. Like sometimes I'm like full on for God, and other times I'm just not. I don't know what it is. My focus disappears. Jesus and everything just becomes like this thing I'm involved in that I do, rather than this beating heart of why I live. Do you ever do that? Do you ever find yourself so busy with work or even church or religion that your eyes sort of drift off into other places and not actually on Jesus himself? And so the line that you're drawing is like, you know, all over the place. Maybe you're like Peter, another example, who walks out on the water and then do you find yourself sinking beneath the waves, which not that long ago you were actually walking on top of? Because Peter and lots of other people forget this one simple challenging idea. If you follow Jesus, we're supposed to stay focused on him personally. Not necessarily the ideology around him or the practice of being a Christian in terms of church. As important as that is, we're focusing on him. And I think this morning he may want to say to some of you, a reminder, a little click of his finger, a wave of his hand to say, "Hey, I'm still here. And I know your focus has gone off me, and actually I understand it maybe. You've got stuff going on in your life. I get it. Busy times. But I just want to remind you that my focus has never gone off you, ever, and it never will. And I'm calling you back to follow and follow, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, to focus resolutely and keep going forwards with your focus on him." Let me bring this to a close, because of the time. I don't want to incur your wrath. You remember I was talking about false advertising at the start of this, and how the picture doesn't always match up to reality. I'll give you one final example. Having children, being a parent. You know, you watch like TV and films and stuff, and having kids looks like the most easiest thing to do. It looks like so gentle and lovely, and you know the character, maybe the lady in the film is like she's given birth to a baby, and she's sort of got a little bit of sweat running down, her makeup's still on. She moans a bit, but she didn't look that bad. Even looks quite heroic in places. And when the kids arrive, you know, they're beautiful, their parents are instantly in love with their child and their baby. The second they see it, they bond from day one, and the kids, they sleep well, they eat well, they only appear in shot if they're convenient to the plot. And if they're not, they're in the background. The life of family on the adverts, you know, on the billboard, as it were, is about smiles and fun. It's a life so wonderful and sweet since the kids came. That's the poster. And to be fair, that might be the reality for some of you out there. Good for you if it is. But for others, giving birth is like trying to watch a woman pass a fridge. It's intense, right? And you're just waiting for a head to literally explode, right? You're asking for like sort of safety goggles in case that happens. And when in all honesty, when the midwife hands you the baby, you've got all these other people who've said like, as soon as you see that baby, you're going to fall head over heels in love. And you'll never want to go anywhere again and all that sort of stuff. That happens for many, many people. I'm not ashamed to admit, that didn't happen for me. I'm like, oh my word, there's like a living, breathing like action figure in my hand. And I'm supposed to look after it, and it's amazing and it's wonderful. But it's just this person, and I'm struggling to find a personality in it. I'm not embarrassed to say I did not bond the moment I set my eyes on either of my kids. That was gradual, actually, for me. Maybe it was gradual for you. If it was for you, you know, if it took a while, don't feel weird. So I felt a bit weird at first, and then I realized not everyone does. It takes a little while. And as they grow up, of course, they sort of scream through the night. And just yesterday, we were driving here. We're supposed to be hanging out with Paul and Rachel last night, me and the family. We set off from Amt Hill. 10 minutes out of Amt Hill, we just heard, "Wah!" Turns round, and my like